Good morning. I trust everyone had a good week, or at least a week where you're able to lean on Christ for strength. Okay, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that still thousands of years after it's written, it speaks to us, it touches our hearts, it challenges us. It comforts us. It convicts us. Father, today as we look into Ruth, may you open our hearts and our minds. May we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, both in encouragement and correction. May we know your loving kindness in all that is said and done this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I heard this week from a few people, they were happy to hear that I was still tied down and we didn't have a microphone for me to walk around with. More than one, so I'll have to remember that a little bit as we move forward together. When I was a young child, I remember going to my father and asking him for money. Any of you do that? I see some 20-year-old, 30-year-old hands going, no, I don't. I remember going to my dad and asking him for money. And one of the key things when you went to ask your dad for money, of course, as a kid, I just wanted candy from the store. And I would simply get this. I have keys in my pocket. That doesn't work so well. But I would simply get this. Right? He'd have no money. That was my indication that I was not getting any candy either. We used the same phrase when I was in high school. Empty pockets. So a buddy would come to you looking for lunch money, and we'd pull our pockets out again and go, I don't have any. And it was a sign, an indication to them that we were just as broke as they were, and we weren't trying to pull the wool over their eyes. Such is the sign of empty pockets that it's even used in the great game of Monopoly on the chance card. Sorry, it's the chance card it's used on in giving to the poor. The illustration could also be used of Naomi and Ruth to signify the plight to which they find themselves in. A decade prior, Naomi had left Israel full. Now she returned empty. Our text finds two women in Israel with no husbands to support them, no money, left with empty pockets. Not only were they scraping the bottom of the proverbial barrel, they had turned it upside down and shaken it just to make sure they didn't miss anything. We need to understand where they find themselves. They were in a position where indeed they were empty. Reminiscent of the prodigal son, if you recall the story, the youngest son demands his inheritance from his father. He receives it. He bids farewell to dad and he moves to a foreign country. Within a short time frame, he blows all his money. And then we catch up to him sitting in amongst the pigs, thinking of his father's servants and how they were better off than what he was. He gets up and he returns home. In returning, he has no expectations. All he wants from his dad is a job. All he wants from dad is to work as one of his servants. Naomi returns to the promised land. No expectations either. I would go as far as to say, as we look at Naomi at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, and if you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, as we look at her, I would go as far to say, as she appears to be even a little lost, perhaps overwhelmed, not sure where to go next. Look with me, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in Ruth. Now Naomi had a relative, her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. The writer here gives us sort of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge, if you'll notice, while leaving us at the same time pondering over the situation to which Naomi finds herself. The introduction of Boaz is an indication of, hey, pay attention, we're going somewhere with this. Though Naomi, at this time, she just can't see it. God is behind the scenes working things out. The word used to describe Boaz is translated in the ESV, worthy man. Elsewhere, it's translated a man of character, of influence, of prominence, a warrior. The use is all to signify that Boaz was a man of God. And the Jewish reader, as they read this, would also understand, oh, wait a second, Boaz is of the same clan as Elimelech. That means kinsman redeemer. Now, we're going to park that concept until another time together. But as they read through that, they would understand those two things. Hey, God's working behind the scenes. Why did he bring Boaz to our attention? And, hey, Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. Back to the author's wink, wink, nudge, nudge to us. God's working behind the scenes. Something that we tend to forget, or possibly we fail to recognize even in our own lives. This is especially true when we find ourselves in unfavorable circumstances. And when you look at Naomi, that's exactly where she is. A decade ago, she left Israel full. And within that decade that she fled Israel due to a famine, she has lost her husband. She has lost both her sons. One of her daughter-in-laws left. Now, granted, she left with permission. And I'm sure in her mind she was thinking, I'm thankful for Ruth's company, but now that we have returned to Israel, how in the world are we two widows ever going to support ourselves? How are these needs going to be met? I'm just going to move that, or I will hit it several times. We shouldn't be too hard on Ruth, though. Or Naomi. Sorry, I get those two mixed up. We shouldn't be too hard on Naomi. After all, the beginning of this series, we started in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is full of the people forgetting. They forgot about how God took them out of Egypt. They forgot about all the wonders that he performed as they crossed the Red Sea, as he took care of Pharaoh's army. They forgot after each time one of the judges were raised up. They forgot God. They forgot what he had done for them. So we shouldn't be too hard on Naomi. When life is hard, it is hard for us to see God's hand at work. When we can't see a way out, when we're living in the ditch, it's hard to remember sometimes what God has done. I hazard to guess that here this morning, many of us have questioned God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Especially in times of struggle. Lord, are you here with me? Do you still care about me? Are you still walking with me? It's easy to forget. As we finish chapter 1, we're left with an important piece of information that gives us a bit of a timeline to the unfolding of this. And that piece of information is that it was barley harvest, which meant in Israel, it was probably about mid-April. So I want you to picture this. When you go on vacation, you're away for a week or so, and then you come home, what's one of the first things that you do? Mow the grass. Oh, you guys are unload the car, and after that? Take a nap. No one here thinks with their stomach. My first thought is someone's got to go get food. Whatever was left in the fridge is probably bad, and there's nothing out there to eat. And that's exactly where we see Naomi. as she's sitting there, and Ruth thinks to herself, they've moved back, presumably from the text, we get the idea they've moved back possibly to where she lived at one time, but they were in some sort of shelter. And the first thing Ruth thinks of is, okay, maybe the neighbor brought something next door, maybe we found something on the way, but what next? What about groceries for tomorrow? What about food for next week, for next month, for next fall? And Ruth turns to Naomi and says, hey, shouldn't we be doing something about this? Naomi, the writer leaves us with Naomi pondering. Naomi says, sure, go ahead, but she doesn't go with her. She wasn't the one to initiate the question. So it leaves us pondering. Why? Was she emotionally burnt out? Was she feeling lost? Was she feeling overwhelmed, depressed, unwanted, as I said? Perhaps the writer doesn't tell us so that we can insert our emotion. So that we hit those rough points in life and those tough situations, we can insert how we feel. Perhaps that's purposely left blank for us and left for us to ponder. However, Ruth's character, who Ruth is, continues to shine. See, growing up next door to Israel, Ruth would have understood the concept of gleaning. Not only did Israel practice it, there were a few nations around Israel that also practiced the concept of gleaning. So Ruth initiated it, saying, hey, let's go out and glean. God initiated the practice of gleaning in the law of Israel as a way of helping the poor. Gleaning was hard. It wasn't easy work, especially since some of the landowners didn't live up to their end of the bargain. They didn't allow the practice. And if they did, some of them did it begrudgingly, and they would send people back out through the fields. So look, Leviticus, you can just listen as I read Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. It describes the practice to us, or at least what the practice was supposed to look like. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest, so the parts that fell off and were left over. And you shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In the law, there's a glimpse of God's heart, and that's a caring, a love for the poor, for those that were left less fortunate than us. It's a window to God's love. Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, says this, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second command, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. God's heart, right from the very beginning, was set out to us. It's the law of love, of caring and looking after one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And if you love me, then you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Unfortunately, not everyone, as I stated, allowed gleaning. And the poor were often mistreated, even abused at times. And when you think that the expression of love your neighbor had become dangerous for those that were poverty-stricken in Israel, it's heartbreaking. It was even more dangerous for a young foreign woman to go out on her own. The writer gives us now, in verse 3 of Ruth 2, he gives us a second nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And he says, hey, remember, God is working. Look at verse 3 with me. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come to part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Remember Boaz? The writer's saying, remember him? I just told you about Boaz 2 verses ago. Remember Boaz? In the book of Ruth, the author reminds us in several places of God working behind the scenes, of God providing for people. In Ruth chapter 1, we spoke of it last week, in verse 6, talks about God's provision for the people of Israel. They had good crops and food, and that's what initiated Naomi going back to Israel. We'll learn later as we move through the book in chapter 4, the provision of a child for Ruth and Boaz. As New Testament believers, we should be all too familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is both a very comforting truth and a hard truth. When tragedy strikes, do we really believe God works for good? When we suffer the consequences of a sin-cursed world, when we suffer because of our own stupidity, that's one thing, and we can take that. I shouldn't have done that. It was really stupid of me. But what happens when we suffer because of the mistakes of someone else? When we suffer the ripple effects of another person's choices, is God really working for good? If God is so loving and so kind, why does an accident claim the life of a loved one or a disease take a missionary off the field? We must remember, we only see a sliver of God's plan. Even in the hard times, it's important that you and I remember we only see a very, very small portion. And we may not understand. I'm convinced that there are things this side of heaven we will never understand. But he's still at work. He still promises to walk with us, to journey the path, no matter how dark. Hebrews 13:5b says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5 in the latter part of the verse also says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 36:1, as they were venturing into the land, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Life can be hard, and it is not wrong for you to question. It's not wrong for you to cry out to the Lord. Look at the Psalms. Look when David lost his son. It's not wrong to ask why. And sometimes it's just a matter of trust. And I'm convinced at times it's just like the gentleman, the father that we find in Mark 9:24, where he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. God's promised not to leave us. He will not forsake us. He'll walk through those journeys with us. Sometimes you and I will not be able to make sense of life. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we will be able to do this, nor do we need to do this. All it does is ask us to trust. Let's leave Naomi for a minute. While she's waiting on God and pondering things, let's pick up our encounter with Ruth and Boaz, starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Boaz notices Ruth. Why? Well, even at Christ's birth, the town of Bethlehem was only about 300 people. Studies tell us that in our social circles, we will know people by name on average between 300 and 600 people. Studies also tell us facial recognition. I know some of your names. Some of you I just recognize. Oh, they've been here before. I'm sure you've been here lots of times before I ever arrived. But that's what studies show us. So as Boaz comes to the field and he looks out, I don't know her. Who is she? Literally, how does this woman fit in here? What's her social standing? Is she someone else's servant? Because he should know her. He expects to know her, and he doesn't. But Ruth's character continues to shine. Even as a destitute foreign woman in a different land trying to eke out a subsistence for life, no bitterness, no woe is me, no demands. She arrives early to the field. She asks permission. She works hard. We are given no description of Ruth outside her age. The word used to describe Ruth indicates a woman somewhere late teens to mid-20s. That's all we're told. Well, we're not told for a few more verses. I think it's here where we get an indication that Boaz has been smitten, taken, but taken by her character. We're never given a description of looks. Boaz is impressed with the character of the woman in the field. Let's look at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me, and how you have left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." In complete contrast to what we learn from the book of Judges, Boaz shows to this foreign woman the heart of God. He encourages Ruth, "Stay in the fields, stay with my people, you'll be protected. I've told the young men to leave you alone." And then Boaz just goes on to describe what only can be said to be VIP treatment. He stays with him. Ruth's response is very traditional. She bows down to him, a sign of both humility and gratitude. And then she asks, "Why me?" And what does Boaz say? He describes Ruth's character. "This is why. Because of your actions, because of how you've treated Naomi, a foreigner in Moab, one of my clan, you've treated her." His response is to her character. Boaz is moved to compassion, and he's moved to compassion and repays Ruth's kindness with kindness. Think of the golden rule. Also think of the principle of sowing and reaping. Let me read a couple of verses to you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Proverbs 12:21, Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Psalm 36:7, in particular this verse, how precious is the steadfast love, O God. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This is exactly what Ruth has done. And I find it fascinating. Do you know who penned those words? I'm going to give away the end of the book here, am I? Her great-grandson. And I can't help but wonder if God did not use the life of Ruth, his great-grandmother, to inspire him as God moved on David's heart to write the Psalms. Ruth had come to take refuge in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. James chapter 4 says this, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Boaz saw a need. Boaz had the ability to meet that need, and he did so. God moved on his heart. Boaz responded. We could park here for hours. There's so much to unpack as far as what this means to you and I. We'd have a great discussion. How do we treat the foreigner? The last 7 years, we have seen the doors of Canada open up to refugees from around the world. Particularly think of the first push from Syria and now Afghanistan. Now, I don't want to get into immigration policy, but I think we have to ask ourselves, how do we treat the foreigner in our own land? I've often heard people talk about, well, God's bringing the mission field to us. But when God brings the mission field to us, do we open our arms to them and welcome them? Are we willing to feel a little uncomfortable? After all, they're going to bring different customs. They're going to bring different foods. They're going to change things. It's not going to be the same ever again. Are we welcoming? As they settle in, are we willing to let them scooch their way down? Or do we feel a little bristled, a little unsettled? We are all called to missions. We may be the only Jesus some of these people have ever met. So when God brings people across our path, what do we do? And how about when new people show up at church? They may do things different. They may like different music. They might like different musical instruments. They might dress different. Are we flexible? Or are we so unmovable that if we need to change to make room for somebody else, we can't be budged? Do we have to insist our own rules? It's a really challenge to our hearts. We think of the Pharisees and all the laws that they made up to protect people from breaking God's law. Sometimes we can do that too. We need to make room for foreigners. We need to make room for new people. I think it's good sometimes to be stretched out of our comfort zones and to understand when someone comes in, no, things won't be the same in our country, in our town, in our church. Because it's a new set of relationships, a new person to work with. And they have new customs. I'm only an hour away from here, and I'm learning new customs. Thank you, Paul. Paul's been my coach the last couple of weeks, which has been good. But how do we react? We have any stone pickers out here? Anybody been out to the fields and pick stones? Yeah. First day I met Marjorie's parents, I was handed the keys to the pickup. And away we went to pick stones. And when the stones make their way up to the top of the surface, they're really easy to pick out. But if you settle in your own ways too much, like a rock in the field that's half in the mud, you can be unmovable. You can be bristly to new people. We need to be welcoming. We need to be open. And that's exactly the loving kindness that Boaz showed to a foreigner. Lastly, how do we deal with the unfortunate? Those or the less fortunate? Do we allow God to work through us to meet the needs of others? I have heard stories of where people have heard a on the door. And it wasn't knock-knock doors. They opened it up, but no one was there. And they looked down, and there's all these groceries. Someone saw a need and was willing to meet it. I knew of a young couple that so wanted to go on a mission, short-term missions trip, but didn't have the money. Lo and behold, over the next few weeks in the church offering plate, showed up an extra set amount of money until all the money was there that they could go. When I asked Marjorie to marry me, I was a first Bible college student. I couldn't rub two nickels together. She agreed, no ring. So I was kind of laughing at Jan's story on the inside as he explained some history to us, but there was no ring. A few days later, as word got out that we had agreed that we would get married, a check showed up at my mailbox at school, and also a name of a jeweler to go to. With the check and the name of the jeweler, we visited. She has a one-of-a-kind engagement ring. There's not one like it. God provided. He saw to that. God doesn't give us just to accumulate more. It is not he who has the most toys wins. Boaz looks beyond the foreign appearance, beyond the foreign customs, beyond the destitute circumstances. And for Ruth, what a relief. Proverbs 12:25 states, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And that's exactly what Ruth felt after Boaz spoke to her. In the next few verses, we can really begin to see Boaz be smitten and taken with Ruth and all that encompasses that. And he continues to show generosity to her, and through Ruth, he shows generosity to Naomi. That's verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, eat some bread, dip your muscle in the wine. And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over, so she made up a little doggy bag. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and don't reproach her. Even pull some out from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Boaz's blessing and protection continued with Ruth. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out the doggy bag and gave her the food that was left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man that took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Ruth's character continues to shine. She was industrious. He was generous. Not only does she return home with 50 pounds of barley, approximately, enough to feed them for weeks, she also has that extra little bit, remembering Naomi's need to eat, that she saved from lunch. I'm not making light of that, but Naomi wouldn't have eaten, and Ruth continued to think and look after her mother-in-law. And Naomi, when she hears what Boaz has done for her, her spirits are lifted. Now Naomi is engaged. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed, may Boaz be blessed by the Lord. And then, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This is in the middle of the book of Ruth. And what do we find in the middle of the book of Ruth? We find the word has said. God's loving kindness. Right in the middle is a proclamation by Naomi. She can start to see, wait a second, God's at work here. God's not forgotten me. God is still showing us his loving kindness. He's remained faithful. Naomi is fully engaged now. God's success has said came to them through Boaz. God has been moving behind the scenes this whole time. Boaz also appears to be interested in Ruth. He's a faithful man to God, she's thinking. He's a kinsman redeemer. We're going to park that until next time we're together. But the point I want us to remember out of all of this is God's grace works behind the scenes, and Ruth and Naomi's provision comes from the Lord through Boaz. Boaz expressed God's chesed, God's loving kindness. Look at the remainder of the chapter. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, so she really doesn't understand this concept of a kinsman redeemer. Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter-in-law, that you go out with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. Again, a contrast to what was really happening in other places. So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, which was about 7 weeks, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Amazing. When we don't see, when we don't understand God is at work, he is still kind. Life is sometimes hard to understand. Life can be very difficult as we walk this journey. Why is a relatively young woman or young mother taken through cancer? A father who leaves the family never to return again. Children taken from the arms of parents through tragedy. The loss of a young man, 30, in an avalanche. That's the journey we had to walk with my sister-in-law this year. One last ride in his snow bike coming down the mountain. And at 30, his life was taken. Children gone well before their time is how we would view it. The list could go on. And it could go on. Children conceived and not born. Parents dying too young. Through all this, we need to understand God has said his loving kindness is still there for you and for I. I wish I had the answers for you. I wish I could say, hey, this is why. But God doesn't give us that. He just tells us, trust me. I will walk with you. I won't forsake you. And the next, could go up this afternoon or later this week. I'm going to put up a blog post from Tim Challies. I hope I said his name right. Tim's a pastor in Toronto. And almost a year ago, he lost a 20-year-old boy from a health problem while he was in the States. And you can follow Nick, is the hashtag, and he's at timchalice.com, and we'll try to get that available to you, but it will, the one blog post will go up on Facebook. So those who follow it, you can follow it. If you don't follow it, you can contact me, and I'll send you the article. And I want you to wrestle through it. Wrestle with Tim as he talks about his son and losing his father. The importance of a strong relationship with Christ cannot be underestimated. We may emotionally crumble, but not walk away when we know that God walks with us. We may know God is at work behind the scenes when we don't see it. And secondary to that, maybe not secondary, but added to that is the fact that oftentimes, God gifts us, you and I, with gifts, whether financially, maybe gifts that we can do to materially and physically and emotionally come alongside others and to be God's chesed to those that are struggling. God often chooses people to do his work, to show his loving kindness to others. Are you willing to be that? Are you willing to walk alongside somebody? With prayer, yes, and I'm not diminishing prayer, but sometimes we're given gifts where we can meet others' needs and walk that road with them. And for those that are hurting, sometimes people like myself, sometimes other leaders can be slow on the uptake. Reach out. We are to bear one another's burdens. And while we try to keep our eyes open to see those in need, if you're in need, reach out. I'm sure the elders here, as I've gotten to know them, would love to come alongside. And there are others in the church that you may know that will walk alongside with you in these journeys. And remember, we both receive the help and give the help in God's grace. And then someday, you'll walk alongside somebody else and pay it forward, as they say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you use others in our lives to bless, to encourage. Father, help us to come alongside and to show your loving kindness to one another. We thank you for Boaz and the example that he was. We thank you for Ruth and the loving kindness that she showed her mother-in-law. And we thank you for the example that Naomi was, that we can so often forget that you're working behind the scenes and you're walking with us. And then we begin to see a glimmer. And then we know again that you've not forsaken us. And while we may never understand some of the things we walk through, maybe we're willing to continue to trust in you. We've trusted in you for our salvation and our eternity. May we trust you with our everyday walk and the struggles and the trials that we go through. Thank you for your love, for your everlasting love. In Christ's name, amen.